Father, we ask that the understanding of our minds and our hearts would be enlightened, illuminated by your Holy Spirit, that we could understand these things that we read. We want to receive, Lord, all that you would have for us tonight in the book of Daniel. Father, we understand, some of us, the significance of the document that we read. We know that it is God-breathed. Its accuracy has astounded people for thousands of years. And Father, we are so grateful as we read it, we walk away with the confidence that this book is the inspired Word of God without error, and that you are a magnificent God, omnipotent, sovereign in all of your ways, able to give us your plan to reveal it, and to reveal the future in such accurate detail it astonishes us. Father, I pray that through this study we could walk away trusting you for our futures. For although we don't know exactly what tomorrow may hold, we know that you hold tomorrow. And so, Lord, we pray that we could walk away with a greater faith and trust in you as we read. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we want to take and, by way of introduction, give to you some fundamentals before we get into the book of Daniel and, of course, hopefully get through chapter 1 tonight. The book of Daniel deals a lot with prophecy. When you mention that word, ears pop up, eyes pop up. Ooh, prophecy. The truth of the matter is, at least a fourth of all of the scripture is prophetic. It is important. And yet, it seems like prophecy is misunderstood by so many people. In fact, through so many books that have been written on the subject of prophecy and God's plan for the future, some people are getting tired of it and adopting a sort of apathetic view, calling these people extremists. Oh, the Lord is coming soon. We've heard about that for 20 years. Well, that's 20 years sooner to the Lord's coming. I'm one of those fanatical, weird people that believe that in our generation, we will see the coming of Jesus Christ, his return to the earth. And one of the reasons is because of books like the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, Matthew chapter 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, and others that spell out some incredible specific things. When we talk about prophecy, however, we're not just speaking about the New Jerusalem, 666, the Antichrist. When we speak about prophecy, true biblical prophecy puts in perspective and has in view Genesis as well as the New Jerusalem. Prophecy is God's overall plan for His creation. You could look at prophecy as simply history that's been written in advance. Because God knows the end from the beginning, many times in His Word, He even speaks about future events as if they had already taken place. Or as if they are taking place presently, because God does not live in a space and time dimension that you and I live in. God does not have past, present, and future. He lives in the eternal present. It is all the same to Him. So when we speak about prophecy, keep that in mind, that we're not just looking toward the future, but it's taking all of God's plan into perspective. That's prophecy. Of course, what is the main emphasis and focus of prophecy? It's always Jesus Christ. Always remember that the main emphasis of prophecy is always God's Son, Jesus. The Scripture does talk about, prophetically, the nation of Israel, the Gentile nations, the Antichrist, God's plan throughout the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. However, the main ingredient is Jesus. It was said of the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon that no matter where he taught from in the Old Testament, he could always draw a direct line to Jesus Christ. Every verse, every word that is inspired of the Scripture, every book, deals with Jesus. That is a claim that he made himself. To the Pharisees, he said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." He said, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God." And of course, one of the most beautiful instances where Jesus takes prophecy to himself, or all that is written in the Old Testament, is Luke chapter 24. And since we're going to be flipping around to a few chapters tonight, turn to that one. It's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament, Luke 24. Of course, it's the story of Jesus walking from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. And I like it because I like his style. In verse 13 it says, "Now behold, two of them, disciples, were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'Well, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Now keep in mind that Jesus, being God in the flesh, already knew what they were talking about. Oftentimes Jesus asked questions to draw people out, to draw out their expressions. "And one who is named Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things which happened in these days?' Jesus says, 'What things?' And they said, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people.'" He's incognito, okay? This is after his resurrection. He's not revealing himself to his disciples right away. There's a story of one of the czars of Russia who would go to his people and dress as a peasant so that they couldn't recognize him. And as while he was with the other peasants, he would say, "Well, what do you think of the czar of Russia? What kind of a guy is he?" Then he would get firsthand, without intimidation, the exact view of the people toward himself and his reign. He could draw out that expression without them even knowing it. "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened." "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and entered into his glory?'" Now you would kind of suspect that after Jesus' resurrection, if he is going to reveal himself to his disciples, he would do it in power. Maybe a thunderclap or a bolt of lightning or something that would speak of a resurrection power, a real bold demonstration of his awesome power before his disciples. But he does not reveal himself that way. Notice how he does it in verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." How did Jesus reveal himself to the disciples? By prophecy. The things that were written before concerning him, beginning with Moses. You say, my goodness, where does the first 5 books of Moses deal with the coming of Jesus Christ? It's packed full of it, everywhere. There's types and shadows and prophecies of Moses scattered throughout the first 5 books of Moses. All of the prophets speak of Jesus Christ and the Old Testament writings. Jesus' first Bible study after the resurrection was a Bible study on prophecy. I like that. We cannot diminish prophecy. It's not some flakes idea of what's going on in the future. God can accurately tell us things that are going to come. And he accurately told Daniel the exact day of the coming of the Messiah the first time. Beautiful as Jesus speaks of himself in the future. Okay. Daniel, in the Old Testament, is the only prophet of whom God says he is called beloved. I bring that up to you because who in the New Testament is called beloved? Which disciple? John. It's interesting that the two men that are called beloved in the scripture are the apocalyptic writers. John writes the book of Revelation. Daniel writes the book of prophecy.
in Daniel. Being beloved, that beautiful Hebrew term of intimate relationship God reveals to these two men, future events, His plan unfolded from the times of the Gentiles to the second coming of Jesus Christ and even the millennium. It's very beautiful. The Hebrew scriptures are divided into three sections. You have the law, you have the prophets, the law being the Torah, the prophets being the Nevi'im, and the writings called the Ketubim. Those are the three divisions. Daniel in the Hebrew Bible is not with the prophets. It's in the writings. You say, well, I thought he was a prophet. He is a prophet. Jesus in Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation is spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, da 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 da. The reason the Hebrews did not include it in the prophets was because Daniel was not officially a prophet. That is, his job, his position in life was a government official, not a prophet. He wasn't like Jeremiah. He wasn't a full-time prophet. His position was a government official and a brilliant and wealthy government official at that. However, God used him in prophecy. Jesus calls him a prophet, but yet the Hebrews in the Old Testament did not include him in the prophets. Of course, in our Bible, we have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. He's included with the major prophets because of some of the things that he shares. The book of Daniel is written during a time called the captivity. And this is important that you remember what is going on and what we're dealing with here. And what period of Israelite history is the background. One of the most important things and drastic things that ever happened to the Jews was the captivity into Babylon. It was predicted that it would be 70 years. God told the people of Israel, even through Moses in Deuteronomy, that one day they would disobey and God would send them a fierce nation who would take them captive and their sons and daughters would be taken away captive. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God predicted 70 years of captivity. Because of the idolatry of Israel. Now, there's several reasons why Israel was taken into captivity. Primarily because of their idolatry. They never learned. They were following God and they would turn away from God and serve other gods. God would give them a break. Well, after he punished them and they cried out, he'd give them a break, bring them back. Well, this went on and on. We've read the book of Judges and part of Samuel. We've seen it. It's been repetitious to us. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it repeats itself over and over. So by the time that you end the book of Judges, you're sick of reading that. As God was sick of the idolatry of the people. God prophesied through Jeremiah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel, through Isaiah. God is going to judge you because you've turned away from Him. So He sent them into captivity. But another interesting side note is that God sent them into captivity also because of their disobedience to His law. Specifically, God even enumerates this, the Sabbatic law. This is the background. God told the children of Israel who were going into the land and were going to farm it, that they would sow their seeds and harvest for 6 years. The seventh year, they would let it lay fallow. They'd leave it alone and whatever grows, grows. But they would hang out for a year, take a vacation. It's a good deal. A year vacation where you just hang out, and whatever grows, you eat. There were to be 7 sets of these years, 7 weeks of years, or 49 years. Plant for 6, 1 year lay fallow. You do that times 7, you come up with 49 years. Very good. The 50th year was called what? The Jubilee, the blowing of the trumpet. That was a time when all of the debts were canceled, all of the land reverted back to the natural owner, the slaves were set free, da-da-da-da. I like that da-da-da-da. I've used that a lot tonight. That way I don't have to fill in all the blanks for time's sake. God commanded the children of Israel to do that so that His land would have rest and God would bless them. Well, as human nature is, they figured this is one of those technical little laws that God won't care about, right? So because being good Jewish people wanting to get all that we can out of our investment, we will not let it lay fallow the seventh year. We will harvest the seventh year. And so they neglected the Sabbatic land law. They did it for 490 years, which is exactly 70 years of Sabbatic rest. And God says, I am requiring of you 70 years. And He sent them into captivity for that long. God means business when He lays down His laws. And one of the reasons for the captivity was the disobedience to what they would think are, you know, indiscriminate laws that aren't really that important. God took them into captivity. God sent them, because of their idolatry, into the capital of idolatry. I mean, it was Idolatryville, was Babylon, the center of paganism. It's where ancient religion started, the Tower of Babel and Nimrod. That's what Babylon is from. It was the source of pagan idolatry that started in Nimrod and is continuing into 1985. You can find traces of the Babylonian religion, even from the Tower of Babel today, all over the world. People are still practicing that kind of occultism, even within certain parts of the so-called church. Israel went into captivity 70 years. Daniel's life is written over a period of the captivity. We know more about Daniel than probably any other prophet in the Bible. His personal life is given to us in the book of Daniel. Daniel goes into captivity in the first deportation by Nebuchadnezzar around 606 BC. He's about 17 years of age in chapter 1. And he's about 90 years of age when he dies. And during that time, God used him in a beautiful way. There's a important note in dealing with the captivity. And that is, and people neglect this, God saves people from their sins. God saves people out of their sins. He never saves them in the midst of their sin. Well, I'm disobeying God, but God forgive me. He won't. God never forgives outside of repentance. Never forgive that. Never forget that. God saves conditional upon repentance. It's through grace by faith. The key is repentance. You can't say, oh Lord, I'm going to disobey you and I know this is wrong anyway, but please forgive me as I sin. Forget it. He won't do it. He won't condone your sin, and grace is not a license for God winking His eye at you in your sin. He saves you from it, out of it, but not in it. In other words, you can't decide to continue in it and say that God's going to forgive you. Before we get into this chapter, a couple other notes that probably will interest you. This book has been attacked by liberal scholars and by higher critics. I put that in quotes because it's a joke, that kind of a name, but that's what they're called, as being a forgery. And their argument goes like this. No way could any book speak about such future events with such detail. It's impossible that it could be predicted with such detail. So, it must have been written after the fact of these prophecies. And so these higher critics, these liberals with doctors of theology after their name, which is a joke, say that it was written probably the 2nd century BC during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, after these events were taking place, because the accuracy of these prophecies, I mean, it speaks about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, with such accuracy that it couldn't possibly be written. So they give it the title late dating, and they say Daniel was written much later than, you know, us in unintelligent nimnals would believe that it was. I mean, to think that, and this is the reason for it. The liberal scholars, there is no place in their thinking for the supernatural. And because prophecy is so supernatural, to speak in advance of something happening in detail is supernatural, we can't buy it. So, to suit our presupposition, we'll come up with the doctrine of late dating, or the teaching of late dating, that it was written during the time of the Greek period, Antiochus Epiphanes, and during the rebellion of the Maccabees. Therefore, we can have a sigh of relief knowing that there really isn't anything miraculous or supernatural about it. You got a problem with that thinking. The problem with that thinking is the Septuagint version of the Bible, which was a Greek translation. 70 scholars of the Jews got together in Alexandria, Egypt in 285 BC. They got together and they decided to take the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and put them in the lingua franca of the day, the common language, which was Greek. Now, this was written way before the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and guess what book was included in the Septuagint? Daniel. So that blows that out to the water, out of the water. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written in before that time, have Daniel included in it. There's an interesting story in the writings of Josephus, which if you're interested in ancient history, And you wonder, gosh, how do these people get this kind of information about the past and these kind of customs? Read Josephus, Flavius Josephus, The Antiquities of the Jews. He has an interesting story that is, of course, he's a historian and it's documented as true. When Alexander the Great, the young conqueror, was going on his campaigns to conquer the world, he entered the Near East and he came to Jerusalem. He was ready to conquer it. Jaddua the high priest goes out to meet Alexander with a copy of the scroll of Daniel. He shows it to Alexander and points out how that Daniel spoke and prophesied of Alexander. And he showed Alexander, and it was so clear to Alexander that he spared the city and worshipped in the Jewish temple. Now, the best argument I can think of, knowing that it was written by Daniel, not in the 2nd century BC, is Jesus Christ himself. He quotes Daniel 3 times. In fact, let's turn to it. Matthew chapter 24. This is an important scripture as we go and talk about prophecy, especially the book of Daniel, so we'll get into it a little bit in advance tonight. Matthew chapter 24. This is the great Olivet Discourse, where the disciples say, "What is the sign of your coming? The end of the age." Jesus takes them up on top of the Mount of Olives, which is an interesting place in itself. It's the very place that Jesus will come again. It says in verse 15, "When you see the abomination of desolation," which is a technical term of prophecy that we'll get into later on in the book, "spoken of by Daniel the prophet," not by somebody in the 2nd century BC under Antiochus Epiphanes, but by Daniel the prophet, "standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down or to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to take his clothes. But woe unto those who are pregnant, those with nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." And we've gone through Matthew 24 a couple times. We don't need to exhaust it tonight. We will cover a little bit more later on in Daniel. This is a real key, what Jesus says, the abomination of desolation. 3 times in this sermon, he quotes Daniel. It's an important building block of prophecy that he relates the future to. So you're going to see all out of this tying in. Daniel, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the book of Revelation, and several others. It is a key in understanding the scriptures. Daniel is. I don't think you can understand the book of Revelation at all unless you're familiar, in part at least, with Daniel's prophecy. For that matter, you need to at least have some background in the Old Testament to understand the book of Revelation, because all of the idioms, I think, almost without exception, are pulled out of the Old Testament. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you go through the book of Revelation and go, gosh, I've read that before, and you tie it into the Old Testament, and you see that Revelation is simply the bow on the package. It sort of wraps the whole thing up. Like any good book, the answers are always in the back. So it is with the Bible. It ties all the Daniel and some of the other prophecies, it ties them all together. Okay, a little bit about Babylon itself. What kind of a city are we talking about? Babylon was the pride of the ancient world. It was famous for its hanging gardens. It was one of the 7 wonders of the world. The city of Babylon was some 60 miles square. The walls were 60 miles, 15 miles on each side, pure wall. The whole city was enclosed in a wall. The wall was 80 feet wide or thick. It was so wide, and it was 300 feet tall. It was so wide they had chariot races on top. 3 or 4 abreast with people on the side able to watch. 300 feet off the ground. There were some 250 towers along the wall with rooms for soldiers to sleep in and stay. Beautiful accommodations for the soldiers. Brass gates around the city. In fact, if you go to the British Museum, if you're into museums at all, you got to check out the British Museum. You can spend weeks there. They have one of the original gates from the city of Babylon preserved. The stonework and the brasswork, and it even swings on its hinges, in the British Museum. The original. It's beautiful. The work. And there's even the depictions on the wall of Nebuchadnezzar and his army carrying away the Jews captive with the articles from the temple. The river Euphrates ran directly through the city of Babylon. Of course, it's in the east of Assyria or Mesopotamia. Also, it was considered impregnable, unconquerable. It had a moat of water around it. It had also, I think, a dry moat as well. It was pretty well unconquerable, of course. It did fall as God predicted it would fall. Okay. What did we leave out? Okay. Let's talk a little bit about Daniel. We are going to cover the chapter, I think, tonight. There's a few things that I want you to keep in mind as you read the book, because you can get really carried away on the prophetic part of it. We get into chapter 2 and chapter 4, the beautiful prophecies of the beast, and Ancient of Days, and Daniel 70 weeks. We forget the kind of a person we're talking about. Daniel was a man of purpose. You're going to read here in chapter 1 that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. He was the kind of guy who could stand on his own two feet. And he always stood up for God. And always in the midst of idolatry could stand for the Lord. Even while the remnant of the children of Israel were into idolatry, Daniel and a small remnant of men stood their ground and worshiped God. And we'll see later on when they're in the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just how those men stand up for the Lord. And there's a real important lesson there. Because we talk an awful lot about faith. Man, I hear that talk so much. And yet I see so much fear among Christians. I'm not saying that, you know, we don't all have lapses and we all go through trials. But listen, fear and faith are opposites. They cannot coexist. They're diametrically opposed. They're enemies. If you're filled with fear, you can have no faith. There's no room for it. And if you're filled with faith, there's no room for fear. They are mutually exclusive. Like Jesus told the nobleman of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Daniel was the kind whose he's taken from Jerusalem, his own hangout, all of his friends. He's being Babylonianized by Nebuchadnezzar. He stays there his whole life. He dies there. And yet he never failed from trusting God. He purposed in his heart. There's a real air of principle and commitment in this guy. He was also a man of prayer. You're going to notice, hopefully, as we go through this book, the amount of times Daniel is praying without reserve, publicly. In fact, something you probably never really thought of is that it was his prayer life. And because of his strong praying, that he was in the lion's den. Yeah, but I thought God's people, if they serve him and love him and all that stuff, nothing bad will happen. Baloney. It was because of his prayer life, because of his commitment, that he found himself in the lion's den. As he's praying openly, with the windows open, facing Jerusalem three times a day, some of the people, the captains of Nebuchadnezzar, see him, and they tell Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar, but the other guy, and there's a big problem. He gets taken in the lion's den. By the way, just for sake of trivia, Daniel was about 90 years old in the lion's den. I hate to blow your Sunday school image of this young, virile, bearded young guy in the lion's den, you know, with his eyes up. He was 90 years old, old codger, probably no teeth. And he's alone in the lion's den after years of trusting the Lord, after years of praying. But that's the kind of man he was. Okay. He was also a man of prophecy. Chapters 1 through 6 deal mainly with the history. Chapters 7 through 12 deal with the prophecy. We're going to get into some prophecy, but the main focus is on the last half of the book. Of course, next week we talk about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is sleeping and he has this dream that is from God. It disturbs him so much he calls his wise men in and they can't do it. And he says, I'll tell you what, you guys, let me make a deal with you. If you can answer this dream, you can tell me what I dreamt and the interpretation of it. I'll just reward you. I'll bless you guys like crazy. But if you can't interpret my dream, I'm going to cut you into pieces. Deal? That's the kind of a guy Nebuchadnezzar was. Daniel has a reputation, and somebody tells old Nebuchadnezzar, hey, there's a guy that can interpret dreams. Daniel comes before Nebuchadnezzar. He says, hey, I hear that you can interpret dreams, Daniel. Daniel goes, well, No, but there is a God in heaven who can reveal them to me. And he says, you tell me, and he says, you sit down, king, let me tell you what you dreamt. And he lays it all out before King Nebuchadnezzar. We see also in chapter 4 where Daniel gets that vision of the beasts that rise up. The vision of the Ancient of Days. The vision of Daniel's 70 weeks. Accurate prophecy. Daniel was the only prophet who was told the exact time, exact date to the day of the coming of the Messiah. And I mean to the very day in Daniel's 70 weeks. He was also told the exact date, the exact day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not the rapture, but the second coming after the tribulation. We'll see that as we get into chapter 12 a little bit later on. Turn to chapter 2. He said, I thought we were in chapter 1. We will be, I hope. I'm going to show you the key to the book of Daniel. It's in verse 44. It sort of revolves around this. Chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. And it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. That's really the key to the book of Daniel. Everything sort of revolves around the concept of the everlasting kingdom of God. And all that that entails, including God's plan for the nation of Israel, as well as partial plan for the nations of the world. You're going to see incredible detailed description of world governing empires that exist. Babylon's fall will be foretold. The rise of Medo-Persia will be foretold. The rise of Greece will be foretold. The rise of Rome, and finally 10 nations out of the Roman Empire that form a coalition. And it's during the times of the reign of those 10 nations, as they form their coalition, that Jesus Christ will return, the Ancient of Days. It is the rock cut without hands from heaven that smites the image at its feet, as we get into chapter 2 next week. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit in advance just to cue you for next week. And that is, chapter 1 of Daniel is written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4, through I think it's chapter 7, verse 28, is written all in Aramaic. Or Chaldean, Syriac, depending on what you want to call it. It was the language of the captivity. It is not Hebrew language. The Hebrews didn't speak it until after the captivity. Jesus, of course, spoke it. That was his common language. But the Bible is usually written in Hebrew, but we get a change here. In these chapters, it's written in Aramaic. People have tried to figure out why, but it's written in all of the versions, including the Dead Sea Scrolls. The reason being, I believe, is that chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28 deal with what is called the times of the Gentile nations that Jesus spoke about over in Luke 21. We're going to talk about the times of the Gentiles. Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles, and it was at his time, until the fullness of the Gentiles, or until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, which ended in June of 1967. We'll talk about that in subsequent studies. But so just in advance, we talk about that a little bit next week. One further thing before we get into verse 1. There are some scholars, actually quite a few, who believe that Daniel started a school, sort of a Kabbalistic, mystic, Jewish training center, where he trained people about, you know, future events. We don't know for sure. And we know that the school did exist. It was supposedly started by Daniel, but we don't know who. But what's interesting about this is that the special instructions that were given to its followers were passed on from generation to generation so that 400 years later, their followers could ride to the west and follow a star that led them to Bethlehem. We call them the Magi. The Magi are direct descendants of the Chaldean royal court at the time of Daniel. Of course, Daniel was the head of it. He was skilled in all of the sciences of the Babylonians. It's just a thought, but it's mighty interesting because we read about the Magi and think, where did they get their information about the coming of a Jewish Messiah all the way from Mesopotamia, all the way from Babylon? Well, we know from Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was given the date of the coming of the Messiah. So it could be an interesting link. Now let's get into verse 1. Whew. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand. Notice who is giving who into whose hand. God is the one giving the children of Israel into the hands of the Babylonians, a pagan nation. That's an interesting thought. With some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. Shinar is Mesopotamia or Babylon, Babel. To the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Before Jehoiakim entered the throne, he had a brother, Jehoahaz. These are strange names of these kings. Jehoahaz was on the throne, but was taken off because Egypt was starting to rustle its feathers and get a lot of control in the world at that time. They took off. Pharaoh Necho took off Jehoahaz off the throne and put Jehoiakim on the throne, his brother. Both of these guys had a dad named Josiah. You should be familiar with Josiah. The greatest revival that took place after the time of David was through Josiah. He was the one that broke down the idols, that renewed the worship of the temple to the true God. He took the temples outside of the city, threw them in the Hinnom Valley, and banned idolatry from the land. Great period of revival. After this, his sons were idiots. They were corrupt. They turned back into idolatry. Jehoiakim would not listen to the words of Jeremiah. In fact, Jehoiakim takes the words of Jeremiah, the scroll, and he burns them in defiance of God's law. Jehoiakim took money for himself and spent it on himself, money that was for the government. He pulled a Marcos, and he took the money and he used it lavishly for himself. And there's a prophecy concerning him, and I'd like you to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. Verse 13. This is speaking about Jehoiakim. It's actually a prophecy to him. Woe unto him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a white house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Speaking of Josiah. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? And his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a white house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar, painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Speaking of Josiah. Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood, practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, my brother, or alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, Alas, my master, or alas, my glory. He shall be burned with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And that happened. After Jehoiakim died, they just drug his body outside one of the gates of Jerusalem and stuck it in the what was called hell, the valley of Gehenna, and let it burn and rot. Because he squandered the money of Israel and he was unrighteous to the Lord. In 606, okay, that's the setting of verse 1 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, prince of Babylon. He wasn't the king. He had a dad named Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar sent Nebuchadnezzar down to Egypt because, as we said, the Egyptians were starting to gain control in the world. They were setting up a vassal king in Jerusalem, and they were coming up now against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was sent, and he defeated Pharaoh Necho at the Battle of Carchemish. As soon as that happened, actually 605, he hears that his dad died around June of 605 B.C. He runs back to Babylon. On the way, he besieges Jerusalem. Jehoiakim is taken off the throne, and Jehoiachin, his son, is placed on the throne. Now, Jehoiachin doesn't like the king of Babylon either, and he rebels against the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar comes in 598 B.C., again besieges the city. This time, the first time Nebuchadnezzar sieges the city. There's three times that this happens. The first time, Daniel and his friends are taken captive into Babylon. The second time, Ezekiel, along with 10,000 others, are taken to Babylon. Now, the third time Nebuchadnezzar comes down, he's angry. Because Nebuchadnezzar set a king that would serve his cause, named Zedekiah, on the throne. Well, Zedekiah didn't like Nebuchadnezzar either, and he rebelled. Well, he rebelled so much, Nebuchadnezzar was angry, came down, burned the temple, burned the city, deported the people, took Zedekiah, placed his sons in front of them, and killed his sons in front of Zedekiah. And then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah so that the last memory the king had was the memories of his sons being killed. Then he deported Zedekiah to Babylon. This is the kind of guy we're dealing with. He's a terrorist. He's a radical. This is the kind of person Daniel is working for. That's his boss. He's the employer. And Daniel is going to serve the Lord in the midst of that. And there's a tremendous lesson in all of that, especially everyone who's involved in secular work, and most people are, about serving your masters as unto the Lord. And we're going to see that toward the end here. Okay. I want you to turn to one other prophecy before we get into verse 2. chapter 25. It's air conditioning. Jeremiah 25. Why am I showing you all these things? Because I'm showing you the nature of prophecy. God speaks about these things way in advance, people. Prophecy is divided into two areas, fulfilled and unfulfilled, and Daniel's chocked full of both. Now, turn over to chapter 25 of Jeremiah, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, says the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. That's an interesting phrase for a pagan idolater. Why is he called a servant? Because God is using the wrath of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, to punish Israel, to bring them back to himself. So in effect, even the wicked people are performing God's will. Because God, see, that's a great lesson there. The Bible says in Ephesians that God works all things to the counsel of his will. You know, so many times we look at television, we look at the stuff in the world, and we think, oh, the world's going down the tubes. It's not going to work and everything's going down and blah, blah, blah. Yeah, it is. But ultimately, God is behind the scenes. He's not taken by surprise with all this stuff. When the things with Libya and the United States happened, God didn't go, oh no, now what do I do? This thing is all in control. He works all things to the counsel of his will, and there are boundaries that are set, and there is an eternal time clock, and the dominoes are falling one at a time according to his time plan. It's nothing to be worried about. It's something to be praying about. Our eyes should be open to see what the world is doing so that we can be evangelizing and be involved. So we can know the keys to the culture and where to strike and how to plan spiritual offensive, but nothing to freak out about. This whole thing's in God's control. God knows what he's doing. It's beautiful. He will bring them against the land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. In other words, they're not going to be working in their regular jobs and enjoying life. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. It's in advance. Now, Daniel, later on, it is said, read this. He read that the captivity would be 70 years. So, as he looks at his little calendar one day, he realizes the 70 years is almost up. And he says, you know, I've been here for almost 70 years, and soon God's got to bring an end to this. And he did, through Cyrus, as we're going to see later on, right down to the precise moment. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on the land all my words which I have pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall be served by them also, and I will repay them according to their deeds and according to their works of their own hands. Back to Daniel, verse 2. Moving right along. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, who was replaced by his son Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. The articles he's speaking about are the holy vessels of worship in the temple. That is, the altar of showbread that was made out of gold, the golden altar of incense where the high priest stood in the holy place and worshiped God, and the prayers were given to God, the lampstands, the vessels for pouring the oil and so forth, the libations. Later on, we're going to read in chapter 5 where Belshazzar takes out the articles and drinking vessels from the tabernacle in Jerusalem and has a feast to his pagan gods, and he's drinking, you know, making mockery of the Hebrews' gods. And that's when he sees the handwriting on the wall, and it just blows his mind as he's mocking God. It's with these articles. Verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. Nebuchadnezzar made it his policy when he took territory not to kill people, but to take them for himself and take the cream of the crop of any nation to be in his royal court. He wanted the smartest people of every nation that he conquered working for him. You know, why kill them when they can add to his reign and dominion? If you can get the smartest people in Israel who can tell you the Israeli policies, what they do, what they practice, you will have insight on all of the known world that you are a part of. That was Nebuchadnezzar's plan. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were all part of the royal family of Zedekiah. They were related some way, so they were of the priestly, of the royal line, and that's what it's speaking about, the descendants of the king and some of the nobles. Speaks about eunuchs. Eunuchs are generally males who have been castrated for kingly service. They were, many times, the kings would take them. They would be emasculated. They would be then in the presence of the king so that their desires would, they would be very docile toward the king after that, number one. Number two, all of the king's business would be on their minds. They would not have room for any earthly passion. That was the whole purpose of it. We're not sure if this happened to Daniel or not, for it could be translated noble or princes. The same word for noble and prince is the same word for eunuch in the Old Testament, so it could be one or the other. Potiphar, who had a wife, was also called a eunuch. So it could just mean a princely type of a person. We really don't know. At any rate, well, let's do it again. Turn to Isaiah 39. Isaiah 39. We'll see how even this was prophesied. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick, and he recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, these Babylonians who came to visit. And he showed them the house of his treasuries, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, all of his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house or in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. That was a mistake. And Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said, "What did these men say, and from where did they come?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "Well, what have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." And Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Okay, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons, your descendants, who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Prophecy again, exactly what happened as we see in Daniel. The word of Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good." It's good? Why would he say it's good? It was a prophecy of doom. Notice why. "For," he said, "at least there will be peace and truth in my days." Friendly guy, huh? "I don't care what they do to my sons and my descendants, at least I'm off the hook." Okay. Verse 4, Daniel chapter 1. These were, excuse me, these were young men in whom there was no blemish. That is, physically they were perfect, according to the Chaldeans. They were just perfect human specimens. Right? Tom and Tom Selleck types, if you consider that perfect. There was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. These were brilliant people, brilliant scientific minds, perfect specimens of men. And that was Nebuchadnezzar's plan. They were brilliant in all these areas. They were good looking, they were smart, they were perfect specimens. Remember, Babylon was known for its advancement in the technical fields. They knew the distance from the earth to the sun. They believed that the world was round, not flat. Of course, by the way, the Bible talks about the world being round, not flat. It was way ahead of the scientists a few hundred years ago. It is because of Babylon's 360-day year that we have 360 degrees in our circle. The whole decimal system and system of mathematics, as we know it, comes from Babylon. They were very sophisticated. Daniel and these men had some kind of training for 3 years in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And then it says, "And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them." It was graduate school. "So that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel," whose name means "God is my judge," Daniel, Hananiah, or Hananiah, which means "God is gracious." That's his Hebrew name. Mishael, which means "who is like God," and then finally Azariah, which means "the Lord is my help." Now notice the change in the names. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, which means "the prince of Bel," B-E-L. Bel was the chief deity. We don't have time, otherwise I'd tell you a lot about him. To Hananiah, he gave the name Shadrach, which means "illumined" or "illumined by the sun god." Shadrach, which means "who is like the moon god." And finally, Abednego, which means "servant of Nego," one of the, probably the moon god. But Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed you food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would be in danger in my head before the king." And he wasn't kidding. He wasn't being hard-nosed. If you did not serve, Nebuchadnezzar is the guy who put out the eyes of Zedekiah. He takes his own men and throws them in the fiery furnace later on. He tells his soothsayers that if they don't tell him his dream and interpret it, he'll cut them in pieces and make their houses a dung heap. So the guy was afraid of him. So Daniel said to the steward of the chief of the eunuchs, who had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat, water to drink, and let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies as you see fit. So deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all of the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. And the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine and they were that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. The possibilities of what Daniel was doing were fatal. To go against King Nebuchadnezzar could mean he cuts your head off. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat or the king's delicacies. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was giving him all expenses paid, nice food, rich food from the king's table. The problem was that Daniel was a Jew. The food was not kosher. It was not according to the Levitical law that God set. And he remembered what happened to Israel because they didn't keep some laws. And he is not about to waver from the Mosaic law. They would take their meat, they would take their wine and offer it to pagan gods and then eat it. Daniel would have nothing to do with it. So he ate grains. That's what this word vegetables is. He ate some of the parched grains. That's what he wanted to eat. He wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. There's a scripture that Daniel fulfilled, and that is, "Be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind." You know, he wasn't out to please Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He wanted to please God, and that was all. You know, probably a lot of people, even God's people who were in Babylon, said, "Well, you know, when in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. You know, we don't want to cause any waves." Not Daniel. Daniel was unwavering in his commitment. He purposed in his heart to serve the Lord. You know, a lot of Christians are so frustrated at this very issue. They wonder why their lives aren't together. They wonder why they have the sense of that sense of peace is gone. Why their life isn't falling together in this area or the area of their family or the area of their children or the area of their job. Jesus set out a very basic, simple principle. He didn't complicate things. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you." They'll fall into place. Our job is to seek the furthering of God's kingdom, His work upon the earth, our relationship with Him, and all these things will fall into place. Our problem is that we start seeking in the area of our family, in the area of our job, and we start doing the work ourselves of getting it together, and we forget that simplicity of leading it all to the throne of God and seeking first the kingdom. Oh, we're seeking the kingdom, but it's not first. And we wonder why things aren't coming together. Because our priorities, that danger of getting lost with our priorities, we fail in that area. Daniel purposed in his heart, he's not going to be defiled with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine that he drank. And verse 17, "As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge, skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding," pardon me, "in all visions and dreams." These men, I can't reiterate this too much. We're talking about brilliant specimens. Daniel and his friends were the best looking gentlemen in all of Israel, and they were the most intelligent. They were skilled. They were wise. And God really uses, you know, He doesn't always use the foolish things of this world, period. You know, we talk so much about God uses anybody. He does. I don't want to forget that. But remember Paul said, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many noble are called." He doesn't say not all of the noble, you know, are left out. Not all of the wise. He said not many of them. Daniel was one of the exceptions. He was brilliant. He was a genius. He was a perfect specimen. Nebuchadnezzar was trying to make the perfect race of Chaldeans, the most brilliant people, to unlock the mysteries of the universe, sort of the idea that Hitler had in the Aryan race. Perfect blood, blonde hair, over 6 feet tall, pure German. That was his idea, the perfect master race. And he believed that the Jewish people were not even people, that they could not ever enter into the master race. And here we see these people picked by Nebuchadnezzar, so brilliant, really, that God is going to use. You know, I don't want to really digress too much off the subject, but I think a lot of people who are single make the mistake that Nebuchadnezzar made, looking for perfect specimens when they date. I've talked to people before, and, you know, I kind of just ask them, well, what are you looking for in a mate, in a wife, in a husband? And as they begin to describe this woman, I mean, she looks better than anyone on television. She's the best athlete. She's climbed Mount Everest a couple times. She can cook any gourmet meal. Perfect graces, perfect charm, and they describe this perfect woman, or she describes this perfect man. I think, there's no one in the world that even exists that's like that. I have a good friend. He's not married yet, and I always bug him. And I say, well, you know, what's the deal? How come you're not married? And he describes the woman that he's looking for, which he hasn't found yet. I said, my goodness, she doesn't exist. And if she did, why would she want to marry you? Unless you meet all of those qualifications that you think she should. You know, take those qualifications and bring them home and see if they fit. Looking for the perfect thing, you know, that... funny. Let's close this off tonight. We'll finish. Now at the end of days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs, that's Ashpenaz, brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. It was a little 10-day test. Hey, let's test this thing out. We'll eat grains. You give them all that junk food. We're going to remain to our kosher laws, and let's just have a test, you know, and see how we are after 10 days. And they came back looking real healthy, ruddy, and a little fatter. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's end by looking at just looking again at verse 8. Daniel purposed in his heart. Daniel separated himself from the impingement and temptations of the world. That doesn't mean, separation doesn't mean that you're obnoxious, by the way. It means that you're just staying true unto the Lord. It's sort of interesting that as true as Daniel was to the Lord, he did not try to push his diet on the other people. He didn't say, okay, this is the way God said it in his word, and I'm going to live this way. And let me tell you something, Nebuchadnezzar, you better eat what I eat. He lived the life before them, and Nebuchadnezzar saw his life, that it was impeccable. He was transparent, and he was full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit. But he remained true unto the Lord. The challenge that I want to leave with you tonight is dare to be a Daniel. Remember, Daniel is in the midst of a demonic, satanic, occultic kind of organization. The king of Babylon and the Babylonian Chaldean structure were pagan worshipers to the max. Mixed with astrology, Daniel is serving in the main court of all of those men. And yet he can serve the Lord in that setting. That should be a real encouragement to us. I mean, he reached high ranks in the secular world. If you were to clothe Daniel in the 20th century, he would have a 3-piece suit on, probably drive a Mercedes, be the president of a corporation that's worldwide, and have tremendous influence. We don't tend to picture it like this, but that's the modern setting of it. And yet he made an impact. Let me tell you something. God needs people in all settings of life. I hear so many times, oh, I just want to get out of this secular job and this, you know, the world and the influence of the world. I get spiritual cooties when I'm around people in the world. And I want to withdraw myself from the world and just work with Christians and be in this Christian organization. That's all fine and good. It's beautiful. But if everybody withdraws from that, where's the witness going to be? You are in full-time work for God right where you are. Whatever realm of work you're in a secular fashion, God has you there as a witness. And you can be powerful for the Lord. You can reach people that no one else can reach. Let me tell you something about Christian work. It's great, but sometimes, you know, just being around Christians all the time, you kind of forget what it was like as you were around the world and what it was like to be a heathen. Sometimes it's good to remember what it's like to be a heathen, because then you can say, I'm glad I'm a Christian. And sometimes I just have to get out and talk to heathens again. Rub shoulders with the world. Not do what they do. Have them talk to me so I know where they're coming from. And I can say, I remember thinking that way. Because sometimes you can cut the nerve of what it is to relate to a world without Christ. And you have that, you've lost it all. Daniel was in the midst of it. And yet, he served the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we know that it is your purpose that we purpose in our hearts to serve you, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Father, we don't want to separate ourselves from the world, for in a sense we are all captives on this planet Earth. We can't just leave and go somewhere else. And yet in the midst of it, Lord, in whatever calling of life, in whatever occupation that we find ourselves in tonight, challenge us, Lord, to be a Daniel, to be separate, to be in the world, yet not of its system, to be constantly influencing it and to become the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Thank you, Lord, for this life, this beautiful book of Daniel, revealed to us, Lord, your plan for the future, in Jesus' name. Amen.